I want to speak this Lord's Day on a subject that I first noticed a few weeks ago in reading through the book of 1 Chronicles. And I guess if I had to title it, I would say that it is about peace and rest for too much blood. We've preached many times about the contrast between David and the Lord Jesus. And we know very well that the Lord Jesus is that promised Son of David that was foretold to David himself when he was promised by the Lord that he would send him a son, raise up a son, and make his kingdom, establish it forever. And that his son would build God's house. But of course, the Lord Jesus is far greater than David. And the contrast that might be made show David in but a poor light compared to the glories of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And we've had many sermons describing that contrast and drawing out those superiorities of Christ over King David. And I noticed as I was reading 1 Chronicles, once again, how that the Lord forbade David from building his house. It was in David's heart to build a house for God to dwell in. And you remember that he shared his desire with Nathan the prophet, and Nathan told him, go ahead and do it. The Lord is with you. But then it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 at verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And so the Lord is telling David that he will not permit him to build his house. But rather, at verse 11, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. You see, David wishes to build a house for the Lord. The Lord says, no. I'm not going to allow you to do that, but I will make you a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we know quite well that the immediate and partial fulfillment of this promise by God to David was in his son Solomon. That Solomon took over the kingdom from his father David, and Solomon was directed to build the house of God, the great temple, which he did. But it was never fully fulfilled until the Lord Jesus, that promised Son of David, came onto the scene. God has established in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus, forever the kingdom which he promised to David all those years ago, and he has established in the Lord Jesus the house that he promised that the Son of David one day would build. And that house is the people of God, Christ's church, which is a temple built unto the Lord. Now, it is interesting and instructive why it is that the Lord prohibited David from building his house. It's not recorded in Samuel. It's not recorded in Kings. It's only recorded in Chronicles. And it's an admission against interest which David himself shares with his son Solomon and with all the princes of Israel. And it is a sad thing that David says that the Lord explained to him why he would not permit him to build God's house. And we find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Beginning at verse 9. After David has begun preparations to build the house and has been collecting all sorts of gold and silver and stones and wood and iron for the nails and bronze and so forth, collecting a great mass of construction materials, but yet not beginning to build the house. It says at verse 6 of 1 Chronicles 22, then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, It was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth. In my sight, behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. So you see, the Lord barred David from building his house because he had fought many wars and shed much blood. And though he had brought rest to the people of Israel, yet it could not be said that David was a man of rest. Rather, he was a man of war and of bloodshedding. Now, just as a general comment, it would be wise for believers to give pause and consider the extent to which the Lord detests the shedding of blood. Detests particularly the shedding of innocent blood, the shedding of unnecessary blood. And that even though David was a man after his own heart, and even though he said in a psalm somewhere that the Lord had taught him to make war, and even though the Lord protected David in all his military adventures, and even though the Lord allowed him to overcome all of his foes, nevertheless, it was held against him that he had fought many wars and shed much blood, such that the Lord would not permit him to build the house of the Lord. Now, we might go through and catalog the blood that David shed. Of course, we can't forget the fact that he had Uriah the Hittite murdered by his general Joab, retreating and allowing him to be slain. And if you remember, others were slain, innocents were slain during that tactical retreat that was for the purpose of liquidating a person who might expose the king's adultery. He cruelly, wickedly had Uriah slain, and others were slain with him. And we also ought to recall the way in which David had the helpless sons of Saul murdered to satisfy the Gibeonites and to remove the curse against the land because of Saul's murder of the Gibeonites. To remember that this goes against God's commandment that the children ought not to be killed for the sins of the fathers. And yet, in matters of state, David was willing to put to death innocent people who were helpless to satisfy the needs of the state, to satisfy the desire for revenge of the Gibeonites. And then, of course, we can recall all the interminable battles that he fought with the Philistines and with the Syrians. And in these matters, he was less culpable because many of them were in response to invasions of his own country, bands sent into Israel to attack the Lord's people. And surely there is a moral right to self-defense. And yet there were many battles and much blood was shed by David in those adventures. But I think it would be useful to look at David's treatment of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. Because there we have a matter in which innocent blood or blood was shed by David without just cause and for purposes of expansion of his territory and of his empire. And in the absence of any clear evidence that these nations had attacked Israel or posed a real threat to the people of Israel. Now you remember God's commandment to Moses, which was recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 2. The Lord said at verse 4, Command ye the people, saying, Ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take you good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land. No, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. And then look at verse 9. And the Lord said unto me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession. because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. And then at verse 19, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. Now, I don't see how anything can be much clearer than what God had commanded. And on top of that, of course, was the kindness that the Moabites and the Ammonites had showed David in his time of trouble. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 22 at verse 3, David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. You see, the king of Moab gave shelter and refuge to David's family while Saul was in pursuit of him. And then, of course, the passage that we read this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 10, starts out by David reciting the kindness that the king of Ammon had done to him. David said, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. That is, Hanan, the new king of Ammon, after his father had died. And of course, David intended to show his kindness by sending a delegation to console him on the loss of his father. And he did it because of the kindness that the king of Ammon had shown unto him in his distress. But the whole thing turned into a nightmare, didn't it? When the princes of Ammon, in a paranoid delusion, as it were, suspected that David was actually trying to spy out their land in order to come in there and take possession of it. Now, there isn't any evidence that this was David's intention. But after all, David had been seizing other people's lands adjacent to the land of Israel, hadn't he, already? And there is no accounting the way in which the relations between nations are misconstrued and wars are started over the most trivial of misunderstandings. And this is such a case. It says at verse 3, the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle even to their buttocks and sent them away. So basically he took those ambassadors and he humiliated them and sent them back to David. Now, is this a just cause to invade a country and overthrow the government and kill numerous innocent people? Of course, we know that in Semitic countries, and indeed amongst many countries, it doesn't take much of an excuse, an insult, to start a war of conquest and aggression. And that's exactly what David did. He invaded Ammon, and he overthrew it and occupied it and destroyed the people, as the story develops. Now, it is true that the Ammonites did hire some reinforcements from across the way, but they didn't invade Israel. Israel invaded them. Israel went to the city, to Rabbah, which I suppose was a capital, and overthrew it ultimately. The sorry tale continues at 2 Samuel 11, where we read, it came to pass after the year was expired. Now notice, this is after there's been one battle fought in Ammon, and David was victorious, and the people retreated into the city, and David went home. Now he goes back the next year, doesn't he? David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And then we find in 2 Samuel chapter 12 at verse 31, he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and harrows of iron and axes of iron and made them to pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So he went on a pillage and spoil and murder and mayhem spree through all the land of Ammon, all because the king of Ammon insulted his ambassadors. This is what the Lord's talking about when he's talking about he shed much blood and it barred him from building God's house. There's no excuse for any of this, but it's typical of the way kings of olden times acted. And no doubt, if you had questioned people about the morality of it, they would say, well, we don't have any choice, do we? We have to maintain the honor and integrity of our king. Otherwise, any old country will just come run roughshod over us next time. We have to do this to maintain the safety of our country, the integrity of our king's honor, and blah, blah, blah. And you know the way it reads. And it's always the excuse, or one of the excuses, that people raise or dredge up to justify initiations of wars that really, in the scheme of things, are unnecessary. But he didn't stop with Ammon. He also destroyed and overtook and occupied Moab and Edom. In 1 Chronicles 18, we read that Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, slew of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt 18,000, and he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became his servants. So David transgressed, to some extent, the Lord's commandments that they were not to meddle with Ammon, Moab, or Edom because the Lord wouldn't give them any of that land. And to some extent, at least, they occupied that land and enslaved the land and took tribute from the land. And this is some of the much blood that the Lord refers to when he says that it disbars David from building his house. Now, it is true the scriptures document that David obtained peace and rest for Israel. By the time he was through, Israel was at rest. You remember part of the charm of Solomon was that he inherited a kingdom at rest, inherited a kingdom at peace, which his father had bought at the cost of the shedding of much blood, sometimes much innocent blood. Much blood David had shed to bring peace to his people, and so he was barred from building God's house. Now, one can scarcely avoid seeing the beautiful contrast of David with David's son, our Lord Jesus. You know, it had been foretold of Christ that he would be a gentle and meek Savior. In Isaiah 42, it was said of the Lord Jesus, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I've put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." In Isaiah 53, we have those sad verses about the Savior. At verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So right there you see the stark contrast between Jesus and David. David took umbrage at the insult to his ambassadors and started a war, shed much blood for no real good purpose. The Lord Jesus didn't respond when he was insulted and degraded, and when he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, he went quiet and meek and submitted himself, did he not, to the injustice, to the insult, to the degradation. What does Isaiah say at verse 9 of chapter 53? He had done no violence. Think of the contrast. David was barred from building God's house because he had shed much blood and waged many wars. And it could be said of Jesus when he died on the cross that he had done no violence. And you remember, sure enough, when he came to his town of Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue that Sabbath morning, and it says at Luke 4, verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So you see the contrast between the Lord Jesus and David. Jesus was innocent of bloodshedding. He was innocent of waging wars. He was full of gracious words and kindness and gentleness and meekness in the face of insult. And on the cross, he cried out those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ is so different from David, because David was violent. He was a man of violence. And Christ was a man of gentleness and meekness. And David could only buy rest for the people of God by shedding much blood. But the Lord Jesus brought us rest, though he was gentle and though he is meek. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read Peter's summation of how Christ responded to insults that, worse than what was done to David, led David to start a war and kill many people. What does Peter say at 1 Peter 2? "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And who can forget what the Lord Jesus said to his poor people, bound in sin, who could get no rest from their labor of work, and no peace with God? He said to them, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, he's not like David. He's not even like Solomon. He didn't lay a heavy load on his people. He gave them rest, and he didn't give them that rest by shedding innocent blood or shedding much blood or waging great wars. But David was barred from building God's house because he shed much blood. The Lord Jesus is the man of peace and rest for his people who builds God's house. You see, David was barred from building the house because of his defect. The Lord Jesus is the man of peace and rest who builds God's house, doesn't he? The long-promised Son of David who would not be barred from building God's house. Matthew 16, at verse 15, the Lord Jesus begins to make clear how he will build God's house. He saith unto them, "Who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, in that he is identifying the Lord Jesus as the promised Son of David. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one that they had all believed and been told by the prophets would be the Son of David, would be God's anointed one, God's Savior, God's Redeemer. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see where Jesus is announcing there he plans to build God's house. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. David was barred from building the house of God, but the Lord Jesus declares he will build His church. And in Hebrews 3, we see another place where the Scriptures identify Christ as the builder of His house, of God's house. He compares Him to Moses, who was faithful in His house. But at verse 4 of Hebrews 3, this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is of God. Christ as a son over His own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So you see, the Lord Jesus builds the house. He builds a house in a way that David was forbidden to build a house. Christ builds a house unto God Himself. And it's composed of all the people that Christ redeems who've trusted in Him. And in 1 Peter 2, we read, to whom coming, that is, to Christ coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed among men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. The Lord Jesus is building a house upon that rock that He told Peter of, that rock, the proclamation of who He is and how He would save His people. And upon that rock, upon that precious cornerstone, the Lord Jesus is building a spiritual house that's a place of worship, a worship towards God, and it's a house in which the stones themselves are the people of God, and in which, by the Holy Ghost, God dwells in a way more astounding and more unbelievable and yet more beautiful than any way in which God dwelt in the house that Solomon, David's son, built. But how did Jesus secure the peace and rest for His people so that He would not be barred by God from building His house? Like David was. David bought peace by shedding much blood of Israel's enemies, but our Lord Jesus bought our peace by blood shedding of His own at Calvary, didn't He? He died for sinners. Isn't it interesting that David shed the blood of the enemies of Israel to buy peace, and God, to some extent, held it against him? But our Lord Jesus shed His own blood to buy peace and rest for the enemies of God. And the Lord has highly exalted Him and has approved Him building His house when David was barred from it. You know, this was foretold as well by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In Colossians 1, in Paul's description of the supremacy of Christ in all things, we read of Christ that in Him we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So you see where the Lord Jesus has bought peace in a way markedly contrasting to the way in which David bought peace. David bought peace by shedding much blood of the enemies of Israel. Our Lord Jesus bought peace by laying down His own life and shedding His own blood for the enemies of God, who He reconciled and made to be at peace with God on account of His sacrifice. In Romans 5, Paul, in another way and in another statement, describes this bloodshedding of Christ, of His own blood, as the means by which we're made to be at peace with God and reconciled to God, even though we were His enemies. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Our peace was purchased by our Lord Jesus, by His own shedding of His own blood on the cross for us. So much greater, so much more glorious than the way David bought peace for his people by the shedding of much blood, not of himself, but of the enemies of his people Israel. In Ephesians 2 at verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's made in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." And what is the result of Christ's bloodshedding? Himself on the cross to purchase our peace and to reconcile the enemies of God unto Himself. It says at verse 19 of Ephesians 2, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself, being the chief cornerstone, to whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So you see the result of this. Because the Lord Jesus shed His own blood for the enemies of God and so brought peace and reconciliation to those who are now His people and in fact always were His people, for the Father had given us unto Him before the foundation of the world, but because He shed His own blood, not the blood of others, but that of Himself, He's reconciled and brought peace and given us rest. And now we're builded into the temple of God in such a way as to be contrasted with the fact that the Lord would not permit David to build God's house because he had shed much blood. You know, John Gill has a very interesting thing to say about this text, 1 Chronicles 22:8. He says, "Of what the Lord said to David, Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight." An intimation, this, that the church of God, of which this house was a type, which David was barred from building, was to be built by Christ, the Prince of Peace, and to be supported and maintained not by force of arms and by spilling of blood, as the religion of Muhammad, but by the preaching of the gospel of peace. But sure enough, it was built, was it not, and founded upon the peace and the reconciliation which our Lord Jesus purchased by His own blood shedding for us on the cross. Why can Jesus build God's house when David couldn't? Because His hands are unstained by violence and innocent bloodshed. Instead, He gave His life that He might build God's house with the people that He purchased peace and rest for by His own blood of the cross. And at this Lord's table, we celebrate how the peaceful, meek, and holy, and spotless Son of God was led like a lamb to the slaughter and meekly submitted Himself to be sacrificed for the sin of His people, that we might have peace, that we might have rest, that He might have a sanctified, justified people with which to construct that house of God the house of God that David couldn't build because he had shed much blood. Our Lord Jesus now builds because he shed his own blood to save us. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that there was found in your dear Son a lamb worthy to be slain, who could take away our sin when no other lamb would do. We thank you that he came into this world and joined his deity with our humanity, was made like his brethren whom he would redeem, that he went willingly to the cross, deliberately, quietly, without protest to Calvary, and that you laid on him all of our sin, and he patiently bore it for us. He was not afraid to shed his own blood to purchase peace and rest for poor sinners who called upon you and trusted in the Lord. Lord, we thank you that he has purchased our redemption and that we have peace and rest, and it's through no fault of any dishonesty or violence or dirty dealing by the one whom you have ordained to be our Prince and our Savior, but that it's a clean thing and a righteous thing and a holy and a just thing, and that he bore himself voluntarily all the cost, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the bloodshedding, so that we might go free. And Lord, we thank you that he left us this cup to celebrate and to remember the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin. We thank you that it executes that promise that you made, that you wouldn't remember against us our sins anymore. Praise God for Jesus' sake. We are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified. He has by himself once and for all purged us of our sin. And we thank you we can come boldly before you through the blood of Jesus, that you receive us for Jesus' sake, and that we're clothed in the glory and righteousness and perfection and works of Christ. We who were unworthy and had not done anything to deserve these glories and these great gifts that you have given to us, we thank you for bringing us here today to gather around this table to celebrate our Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191. With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board. Though many were one in Christ, one body in the Lord, our sins were laid on him when bruised at Calvary. With Christ we died and rose again and sit with him on high. Faith eats the bread of life and drinks the living wine. Thus we in love together knit, on Jesus' breast recline. 191.